Okay, we're in Luke chapter 15. If you want to turn there, get started. You know, in this week's lesson, we were looking at the parables of the lost things. You know that from your homework. And that includes the parable of the prodigal son. Now, most people, whether they're Bible readers or churchgoers or not, they're somewhat familiar with the story of the prodigal son. People just know that story and appreciate that story. In fact, it's really such a well-known narrative that the plot of that story has been used for other literary and entertainment genres. There's an opera based on it. There's a Russian ballet based on it. Shakespeare used that plot when he wrote The Merchant of Venice. Country music singer Hank Williams recorded a song called The Prodigal Son. And Charles Dickens, who we know writes a pretty good story himself, he called The Prodigal Son the greatest short story ever written. So it made me think, what makes this a great story? What makes a great short story? And I researched a little bit, but basically I learned that a good story contains several literary elements. You know, it needs a constant theme that's clear. You know, it needs some very interesting characters. It needs a compelling, yet maybe an unpredictable plot. But I think also that it must elicit some sort of audience response in order to be a good story. Well, the parables of the lost things, they really meet all of these criteria. So today we're going to listen carefully as Jesus uses these parables to move the audience he's speaking to act and to react. So let's pray before we begin. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you that we can come before you and lay our hearts down before you in worship. It's a blessing and an honor and a privilege that we don't want to take for granted. And Lord, now as we open your word and study these parables, especially the prodigal son, you know, let us not be caught up in the familiar. Let us not overlook anything because we've heard this before. Lord, just let us open our hearts and your Holy Spirit just show us what you have for us tonight, this day, this hour, from your word. And Lord, I just also ask that you will guard my words and that what I say will be an honor and a blessing to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, part of a short story also is that it has a setting. And the setting of these particular stories is very important to their meaning. Now, in the Gospels, we've read that Jesus would be often teaching to a crowd. That's one of the main areas that we looked at, his teachings. And in those crowds, they were kind of diverse people, but two groups almost always showed up at those situations. One were the tax collectors and the sinners, and the others were the religious leaders, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees. So just a little review on the scribes and Pharisees. You know, they were very religious, devout men, but they trusted in their own righteousness, and they really kind of felt like they were superior to other people. They felt that each person had to earn their way to God by strict adherence to the law. I mean, they valued religion. It's what their life was. But it wasn't a worshipful, devotional sort of religion. And in all honesty, they didn't have much compassion or need to help the lost. They really couldn't fathom that the seeking out of sinners could really be God's work. And they basically despised Jesus for that ministry. So on this day, when Jesus would have told these parables, you know, a crowd is gathering around Jesus. Both of these groups are there. But they come for two very different reasons. If we look at verse 1 in chapter 15, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him." You know, they were really there to see what Jesus had for them, to hear, to learn from him. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, they were there to kind of complain because the tax collectors and sinners were there. If you read verse 2, "And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners, he eats with them.'" Now, that particular comment comes from the times because Jesus was known to share a meal with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees often reprimanded Jesus for that. At one point, Jesus gave his reason. It's in Matthew 5. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Now, as profound and wonderful as that answer is to us when we hear it, and I'm sure to the people that Jesus was dining with, it really rubbed those religious leaders the wrong way. They looked with contempt upon Jesus for his continued association with people that they felt weren't worthy of him and worthy of them. You know, they were kind of at this gathering today to show that they were spiritually superior. It's a little like the story of the college student who got up every morning to pray and read his Bible. He was up while his dorm mates are, you know, in the other room snoring. So one night, you know, he's on the phone with his dad, and he's saying, "You know, I'm really the only one devoted enough here to get up and do my quiet time in the morning. It's hard." And this wise father replied, he said, "Son, tomorrow I think maybe you ought to sleep in. It would be better to stay asleep than to wake up only to notice the faults of others." That's kind of how the Pharisees were. Okay, so in this crowd, as they're gathering to hear Jesus speak, you know, I kind of visualize the scene because that's how I am. And the tax collectors and sinners, they wanted to hear. So, you know, they're these guys in the front row. "Sorry, you guys are the sinners and the thieves and the liars and everyone up here. These are the people that, you know, put their Bibles down way in advance to hear." But in the very back, the scribes and the Pharisees are standing back there. You know, they're just ready to judge. They just want to see how this is all going to play out. Do you feel the tension? I mean, do you kind of get the setting here? Of course Jesus got it. He understood it. He had already evaluated in his spirit, and he was going to speak directly to everyone. He knew what everyone, whether the front row or the back row or everyone in between, what they needed to hear, and he was going to speak to their need. His message emphasized the truth that we'll find in Luke 19:10. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So he began by telling two parables, the parables of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. We're now going to move into another part of our short story, the prologue. Now, the prologue is kind of the place where you identify the theme, develop it, and kind of engage the audience in the story. So as we look at the theme expressed in these two parables, if we just kind of take a condensed version of what those themes are, there's four aspects. And it's that something is lost and someone is seeking it out, and something is found and someone rejoices. That's really it in a nutshell. It's simple, yet it's profound. So we're going to start by looking in verse 4. So it says, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver pieces, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, Jesus knew as he started these parables, he was telling the parable of the lost sheep, that the crowd could relate. I mean, they understood sheep. They understood the wandering ways of sheep. And they understood the responsibilities of a shepherd. They could track with him. And likewise, the parable of the lost coin, it also had cultural meaning. It's possible that the coin that was lost was part of this woman's wedding headband or band that they wore across their forehead, a series of coins, and it demonstrated that she was a married woman. If you lost one of these coins, it was devastating. It was priceless to her. She would do anything to find it, and these people understood this. In both parables, there was rejoicing on a personal level when the precious lost item was recovered. But it was Jesus' word about the joy in heaven over one sinner that repents that brought the true meaning of this parable into focus. You know, it would have been clear to the people listening to Jesus that the lost objects represented the sinners that Jesus was always associating with, and that these sinners were valuable to God. Whether this realization was positive or negative, it depended on who you talked to. But Jesus had gotten their attention with these parables. So then he moves into the story of the prodigal son. Now, this parable is universally called the parable of the prodigal son. And it's interesting because if you read Luke 15 in the King James Version, the word prodigal is never found. In the New King James and in other verses, it's found usually in verse 13, where it says, "The son is said to have wasted his possessions with prodigal living." The King James Version and other versions uses reckless living or riotous living. The word prodigal is just associated with this. When we hear prodigal, we think of this story. We kind of in our mind want to define prodigal as wayward or rebellious or something along those lines. Well, there's an element of it, but we learned in our homework this week that it means extravagant living or reckless spending. A prodigal is one who lives in excess, who uses his resources wastefully. Now, this story has three main characters. The father, who is apparently a wealthy nobleman, and he has two sons. And these sons are creatively named for us, the younger son and the older son. And beware, this morning I was always mixing them up, so try to track with me here. Okay, the symbolism from the previous two parables carries over into this one. You know, there's a lost object. It's valuable to the owner, and he's going to rejoice when it's found. But I think this story has an added emphasis on the mercy that's often required between the lost and the found. So we're going to move into the heart of the story, which would be called the plot. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 14, and that they focus on the exit. A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. There it is. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Now, there was probably no one listening to Jesus that wouldn't have been uncomfortable with the events that happen here in verse 12. I mean, this son's request to have his inheritance was disrespectful in any time. But in Jesus' time, it was really an outrage. The younger son was basically saying to his father, you know, "I don't want anything more to do with you. Things would really be smoother for me if you died, but you haven't. So what I'm asking is just what I'm entitled to. You know, I don't want you telling me what to do. I don't need your advice. I just want to do my own thing. I want to do it my way." You know, this type of behavior would, at the very least, deserved physical removal from the home. But in reality, if you read Deuteronomy 21, it's possible the father could have had his son stoned to death for this type of behavior. Even if the father chose to spare the son's life, he could disown him, and then he could hold a funeral service for him. I mean, the son would be dead to the father for such a severe breach of honor. But this father doesn't react that way. Instead, he obliges the request, and he does his best to divide his livelihood. Now, the word livelihood, the word really used, means life. He's dividing everything he is, everything he's worked for, everything he represents, the things that have been passed down to him through his family. He's willing to divide it at this point. One-third would go to the younger son, and two-thirds would go to the older son. Now, a lot of it was land and livestock, so the younger son really had to liquidate what he could to get cash for what he wanted. So in reality, he ended up accepting so much less value for his inheritance as he would have received if he had been patient and waited as he should have. Again, Jesus' listening audience would have reacted to this storyline. You know, all of the Jewish people present would have agreed that the son was out of line and he didn't deserve anything. But it was a response of the father that was really bothering the Pharisees. I mean, they felt the father was acting as foolishly and as shamefully as a son. He was diminishing his own reputation and his status by giving in to this irresponsible request. You kind of hear the frustration arising in the Pharisees. But that's what he does, and the younger son takes off to the far country. Now, it's mostly believed that the far country would be Gentile country, country where most Jewish boys never wandered to, but he wanted to be as far away as possible. And sadly enough, this generous and kind father just had to silently watch him leave. There's nothing in Scripture that says he tried to talk him out of it or try to stop him. He knew what this son needed to do. But it doesn't diminish the fact that he must have been hurt, brokenhearted, you know, that he had to be deeply concerned over the decisions that his son was making. I mean, this wise father knew what was ahead of him. He knew what the far country looked like. And he knew what looked and felt like independence and freedom to his son really could potentially imprison him in a whole new way. You know, it's just difficult for a parent to watch a child make decisions or take steps in a direction that you know are just wrong. It's a helpless feeling watching anyone that we know and love walk directly into sin. You know, those of you that have prodigals in your life, you understand what this father was feeling. You understand what we're talking about. But please remember that those loved ones that are out of your reach, they are never beyond the reach of God. And just a verse of encouragement for you and your prodigal is Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and our strength, and a very present help in time of trouble. He's very present. He's there. Okay, the younger son took off, but as we read, his dream didn't last very long. In verse 13, we learn that he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He lived extravagantly, he lived recklessly, and he was broke. And to make matters worse, at the same time, there was a famine in the land. There was a severe food shortage. You know, this boy made a lot of choices for himself, but God is the one in charge of famines. I find the timing of this one very interesting, but he knows what it'll take to bring any individual back home. So the boy became desperate. In verse 15, it says that he joined himself to a citizen of that country. Now, what that phrase really means is he glued himself to someone. It really wasn't the citizen's idea or choice. This boy was bugging him and hounding him and begging from him, maybe stalking him, I'm not sure, until he would get some help. And so the citizen did help, if you want to call it help. He gave him a job feeding the swine in the field. It's the lowest of low. But to the Jews, who considered the swine unclean, both physically and spiritually, this was really bad for this son. He not only was around the swine and participating with the swine, which is sinful to his family, he was feeding them, he was living with them, he was probably sleeping alongside of them. But even then, the younger son was unable to find food. He was starving. He would have loved to eat the food that the pigs were eating. But God even had his hand on this, because you see, the famine was everywhere. It wasn't just for the human population, it was for the animal population. And so the swine were no longer eating their normal food, which I'm not sure what that would have been, but they're eating what are the carob pods, the pods of the carob tree, or I think it's a bush, actually. And they really don't have much nutritional value for anything or anyone. It was just stomach filler. But to a human being, they're indigestible. A human cannot eat them. This boy could not satisfy his hunger by eating the swine food. Bottom line, he was starving to death. And, you know, this freedom and independence thing, it really wasn't working out very well for him. He had misinterpreted freedom. You know, he had desired some unrestrained pleasure, but instead he was feeling this unendurable pain. His freedom had turned to bondage, first to his sin, and now to survival. John 8:34 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, Erwin Lutzer addresses this, and he defines these type of situations or experiences as experience the illusion of freedom. You know, it may look like freedom, it may feel like freedom, but if sin is calling the shots, it's not freedom. There is no freedom in that. And he illustrates this concept with a story of this little boy and his mom. They go to the grocery store, and they get one of those carts that have those cars built in front of them with the little steering wheel. And so this guy was just little, you know. He was so excited. He'd never driven a car before. So he's in the car, and if you watch them shopping, he's with all his might, you know, trying to go to the right, and his mom is gently turning to the left. You know, he knew where he wanted to go, but there was some power behind him taking him in a different direction. He only had the illusion that he was in control, the illusion of the freedom of driving that car. You know, I'm really not comparing the mom with sin, but it's the concept. See, sin can take you where you have no intention of going, but you arrive. Romans 6:16 from the New Living Translation says, "Don't you realize that whatever you choose to obey becomes your master? You can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God and receive his approval." One writer said, "Sin is inherently irrational. It really doesn't make sense on any level. People will foolishly forfeit their lives' best blessings, their family, their reputation, their jobs, all in a quest for the pleasure of sin. And it never works. It never plays out that way." And this is where we find the prodigal. But in verse 17, we're going to see that he has a moment of clarity. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" It says that the younger son came to himself. It's as if he saw who he was in reality. He saw the situation for what it was. He stopped thinking that he needed distance and freedom from his father and realized what he needed was his father. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The extraordinary thing about the man who is convicted of sin is that he knows he sinned against God, but all he wants is God. It's the byproduct of repentance." Now, the prodigal didn't just immediately then become a saint. You know, apparently he was going home, but the motivation wasn't the remorse at breaking his father's heart or wasting his savings. He was going home because he was hungry. But see, that's okay, because God himself had orchestrated all the circumstances of this young son's life so that he would arrive then in the knowledge and repentance and change. Maybe he never would have arrived there if he hadn't gone through all of this. We don't know. God had allowed the son to be seduced by a sinful lifestyle. He let him surround himself with shallow people. He timed the end of his funds to coincide with a famine. He let him feed pigs food that he himself could not eat. But then he blessed him with a moment of clarity in which to assess his condition. And what did he discover? He discovered that he was lost. He needed direction, he needed strength, and he needed the courage it would take to go home. And that would take courage. Now the plot kind of thickens. We're going to look at his return, beginning in verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" I love verse 20. You know, the text says he arose and went to his father. He was tunnel vision. He was focused. He needed to get back to the father. And that is a good lesson for us. He had swallowed his pride. He was not making excuses. He wasn't laying blame. Instead of seeing his father as the evil dictator, he was seeing him as his only hope. Now, what happens now is kind of the beginning of a series of events that I think would have taken Jesus' audience that was listening to him by total surprise. You know, the father, we find out, had been waiting and physically watching for his son's return since the day he left. And when he saw on that day his son a far way off, he didn't hesitate. You know, he didn't run and lock the doors or send his servants to say, "Don't let him in." No, what did he do? He hikes up his robes and he runs to meet him. And run in this case means he sprinted as if he was in a race. I mean, this Jewish nobleman, he was moving. And then when he gets to his son, he throws his arms around him and he just keeps kissing him. By doing this, he's saying, "My son is back. He's my beloved. I forgive him. This is my choice. I'm going to do this my way." You know, the boy's trying to apologize. He says, "I sinned against heaven. I sinned against you. I don't deserve. I'm not worthy of being your son." And that was sufficient for the father, because the father knew this son's heart. And the next words the father speaks, he just confirms to the son, and he's telling everyone else, "I forgive my son." He says, "Bring the best robe and put it on him." Now, the best robe would have belonged to the father. It would have been his robe he wore on special occasions for nobility sort of things. Probably hadn't had much use. And he was asking that robe of status to be put on this selfish and reckless and filthy and stinky boy who had been living with the swine. He also requested sandals because family wore sandals. Servants went barefoot. And he wanted the ring, which would have been the family's kind of signet or emblem ring. And it was used to authorize and notarize business and correspondence for the family. It proved that his trust was reinstated. You know, before we even attempt to reflect on the significance of these in our lives, I want to look again for a moment at the crowd's reaction to this part of the parable. I think that this whole act of mercy and forgiveness was completely unexpected by that crowd. To the sinners, it was an unexpected delight. You know, they recognized that the Father was compassionate, that He was forgiving. There was mercy and there was hope for them. But on the flip side, I think that you would have wanted to stay out of the Pharisees' way at this point. I'm sure they're not just sitting back there calmly anymore, hitting each other, rolling their eyes. You know, I think that you could say that they would be maybe slightly agitated at this. I mean, this was so obvious to them. The story was a clear-cut lesson in the consequences of not following the law. You know, what was this father thinking? I mean, he was willing to forgive this boy everything without that boy doing one thing to atone for his sin. I mean, atonement was everything. Blanket forgiveness was out of the question. See, the Pharisees really had no concept in their study and in their theology to account for the mercy that was extended to this boy. They didn't understand that this is what it was all about, that it's why Jesus came. The man that was standing in front of them speaking this story was the atonement. See, we have a God that will search for the lost, search for us. He's willing to share His Spirit with us to help us recognize we're lost. And then He sends His Son to save us when we're lost. And then when we come to Him, He's celebrating in joy. To me, when I talk about it, when I think about it, it's just impossible to fathom the kind of love that exudes that kind of mercy and forgiveness and grace. The more we try, the more ignorant I feel about trying to do it. John MacArthur has great insight in this concept. He says, while the grace and privilege extended to this son may seem exaggerated, it is not really extreme enough to serve as proper illustration of the grace and mercy God actually grants to repentant sinners. It's merely a scaled-back, toned-down, barely adequate, figurative depiction of what authentic grace is like. Because mere human words and imagery are completely inadequate to illustrate the reality of God's mercy. The written word can't do it. It doesn't even compare to the real thing. And so what about us? What about me? What about you? How does this relate to us? You know, if we're being honest, I think we'd have to admit that we're all in need of God's mercy. Those of us that have experienced salvation through that mercy and grace of our Lord, that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our atonement for sin, we still rely on fresh offerings of His mercy daily. I appreciate the words of Lamentations 3, 22 through 24. Through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed, because His compassion fails not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. But perhaps there's some of you in here that have never accepted God's offer of salvation and mercy. You haven't accepted the Lord as your atonement for sin. But you know that living in the far country is not where you want to be. You want to come home, you don't know where to begin. You begin with the promises found in John 3, 16 and 17. I know you've heard these 100 times, but let the Holy Spirit ring them true in your life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He came to save the lost. He is ready to forgive and restore if your heart is open before him. But what he requires is a truly repentant heart and the faith to believe that his mercy is real. He's waiting for you to make that choice. The father felt like the prodigal son had arrived there, that he had made the choice. And after he extends the mercy and announces everything, he decides we're having a celebration, because that's what God does when we make that choice. They celebrate. He says, bring the fatted calf, invite the village, start the music. We are going to be merry. I mean, there's nothing like a happy ending. And now the Pharisees may not have appreciated it, but this was a happy ending. The lost was found. The dead was alive. But again, now the story kind of takes an unexpected turn. Look at verse 25. Now this older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. At this point, the older son re-enters the story. It would appear that he had no knowledge that his brother was home. He didn't realize there was a party going on at his house. And I find that to be kind of odd. I mean, the father was so excited about it, you think he would have sent someone, no matter where the older son was working, to say, come home. But he didn't. What does this say about the relationship between this older son and the father? I mean, I think the father made no effort to inform the older son because he knew the older son's heart as well as he had known the younger son's heart. The older son really wanted no more to do with his father than the younger son had. It just looked very different on the outside. We're going to see the true attitude of the older brother emerge. I mean, he wasn't interested at all in this celebration. Verse 28 said he was angry and did not go in. So the father's aware of his refusal to go to the celebration, and I don't think he was surprised by that. And he could have said, okay, I don't care. Let him stay outside. Let him pout if he wants to, you know. But this loving and kind father, he didn't do that. Because this father represents God, who patiently and diligently seeks the lost. Verse 28 says the father pleaded with him. Now, if you remember, when the younger son left, the father didn't plead with him. He silently let him leave. But the father knows what every child needs. This one he pleaded with. But the older son, he wasn't interested in hearing it. What he really says is, look, I am the good son. I'm the one that stayed here with you. I don't disobey you. You know, and if I'm going to be really honest with you, Dad, I have slaved for you my whole life, and you've never rewarded me for it. But yet my brother, he comes home, and he has been hanging with the harlots, and he wasted all your money. You treat him like a prince. You gave him the honor you should have given to me. And he says, you know what? This isn't fair. He doesn't deserve it. I'm tired of this. I'm not celebrating. It's time I handle this my way. And you know what? I totally get this son. You know, I can relate to him. When we work really hard, when we're the diligent one, when we're the loyal one, when we're the one people can depend on, you know, we want recognition. We want credit. We want fair. We want justice. But we're seeing here that that's part of our sinful nature. The older son is the perfect representation of the Pharisees. They both felt like if you followed the rules, if you do the right thing, if you stay the path, that that's how you receive your reward. neither had any appreciation for mercy because they didn't think they needed mercy. Timothy Keller, in his book, makes this observation. If, like the older brother, you believe that God ought to help you because you've worked so hard and you've been a good person, then Jesus might be your example, and he might be your helper, and he might be your inspiration. But he is not your Savior. We cannot earn our way to God. We need a Savior. The older son's resentment over the mercy shown to his brother is just like a polar opposite to the theme of joy when the lost is found. The message here is clear that God's desire is to save the lost, and this is a warning to those who resented that. Now, I think if you were in the crowd listening to Jesus, you would have heard the Pharisees gasp. They agreed with the older son. I mean, I can just hear them saying, okay, Father, listen to this guy. He's the only one with a good head on his shoulders. He's the only one making any sense here. Because they agreed with the older son. They were adamant that the younger son did not deserve the mercy and grace he had received. Well, okay. I'll go along with that. The younger son himself went along with that. The younger son did not receive the mercy and grace, did not deserve the mercy and grace he received. That's not the problem. The issue lay in the fact that the Pharisees somehow believed that they did deserve it. That's the difference. At this point, Jesus kind of ends the parable. It's over. As a storyteller, Jesus deliberately leaves the older son in an unrepentant state. You know, the ball was in his court. The ball's in the Pharisees' court. The ball is in our court. You know, are you represented in these parables? Are you a lost sheep? Just kind of carelessly, absent-mindedly wandering away, not intentionally, but just happened. Are you a lost coin? Are you requiring the Holy Spirit to come into your life and kind of show you those dark corners and clean things up? Are you a prodigal, just blatantly going to do it your way? Are you an older brother, just putting on the appearance of faith and trust? Are you a Pharisee, feeling spiritually superior? None of that is intended by me to be a judgment. I relate to a lot of these things. The thing is that if we relate at all, we have hope. We're sinners. But our God and our Savior are in the business of forgiving and saving sinners. Let's not forget one of the basic themes of these three parables that we talked about. In each one, the lost item was extremely valuable to its owner. We belong to God. We are of great value in His eyes. We are His creation. We are His joy. We are priceless to Him. He sent His Son to die for us. Of course we're going to make mistakes. God knew it. He put it in His word. All will sin and fall short of the glory of God. But when we mess up and we feel discouraged or dirty or guilty or worthless or whatever emotions we might feel, we cannot assume that those emotions inside of us are what God is feeling about us, because He is not. There is nothing we can do that reduce our value in His eyes and in His heart. God loves you. He's actively seeking you. He's watching for you every day. You are valuable to Him. If you insist on doing it your own way, you are going to miss the heavenly celebration. He's waiting for you to come home. If you're lost because you've never allowed or you've never asked the Lord to find you and save you, He's waiting right now for you to come home. If you're lost because you're not paying attention and you wandered away, He's waiting for you to come home. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. I want to end by sharing the chorus of an old Benny Hester song. It has been one of my favorites for years. It's been re-recorded, but it goes like this. It says, "He ran to me. He took me in his arms, and he held my head to his chest, and he said, 'My son's come home again.' And he looked at my face and wiped the tears from my eyes, and he says, 'Son, don't you know that I love you?' My God ran." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you is not adequate. Lord, we don't deserve your love and your mercy and your grace, but we are so grateful that you're willing to give it. And Lord, I just pray that if there's women here that don't know, don't recognize that mercy and love, Lord, I pray that you will just touch their hearts. Your Holy Spirit will work mightily in their lives. And that they just won't even leave here tonight without accepting you as their Savior. And Lord, if those that just need to repent and get a new dose of mercy, Lord, just speak with them also. Lord, you're an amazing and great God. As we go to our small groups, Lord, just be glorified. Be glorified in our discussion and be glorified in our lives. And we lift this night up to you and we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.